While you're settling in, you might go to John chapter 19, if you would. John 19. Two particular things at the close of Matt's prayer that he asked for. So I might just encourage you as we work our way through this to continue calling out to the Lord for these two things, that the Lord would do a redeeming work, and that the Lord would encourage his people. I think both needs exist on this field today, and so we're praying for both of them. Church, it's so good to see your face. John 19, beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Then Pilate took Jesus, flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus went out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, a place that is called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to be crucified." Says the word of the Lord. Church, we were meant to think about these things. We were meant to pause here. It is right and appropriate that we would settle our minds here. It is not morbid, it is not morose. As we did this morning, as Mark served us and pointed our faces outward and upward, it is not morbid, it is not morose to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We were meant to think about these things. We were meant for prolonged, disciplined reflection on Jesus' sacrifice, to see from his head, his hands, and his feet sorrow and love flow mingled down. did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The author of Hebrews tells us that this is how we beat back despair. This is how we fight back discouragement. Consider him, Hebrews 12:3, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we will do that today. We will consider him. In an odd way, we will follow Pilate's directive by beholding our King. Primarily setting our minds in this direction, there will be some limited application. But really, we just want to settle our minds on Jesus today, see his great love for us displayed in sacrifice. We will consider him a subject to scorn. We will consider him in regal glory. And we will consider him as rejected by his own. First, let us look to Jesus as subject to public scorn. Our text opens like this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you know I have find no fault in him." So Jesus came out. Can you see him? Wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said, you can hear in his words dripping with self-importance and sarcasm, "Behold the man." Three things: flogging, mock coronation, and this theatrical exhibition, this display of Jesus before the people. We know from last week's text that the Barabbas thing didn't work. The prisoner exchange didn't work. And Pilate seems intent on releasing Jesus in some way. He's uncomfortable putting him to death. So he's likely trying here to appease the crowd by just roughing Jesus up a little. He flogged him. That's how our text opens. There are a couple of words there for flogging or scourging. And if you harmonize the Gospels, there's reason to conclude that he was beaten twice. So this might have been a lighter sentence that would have fallen for minor crimes, still awful, but not as vicious as what would come later in the day when he would be scourged fully. You're acquainted with this practice when a knotted, weighted leather whip would come, attached to it pieces of metal or bone, intending to worsen the effect on the body. That was meant to inflict serious, potentially fatal harm. Many prisoners never survived a whipping. And that is what we would see prophesied in Isaiah 52, verse 14, describing this as appalling when his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being that his form was marred beyond human likeness. Well, before the day is out, that would come. But for now, Pilate was not trying to kill Jesus at this point. In fact, I think there's reason to believe he was eliciting pity here. For the third time, Pilate comes out, faces the people, this time bringing Jesus with him. And Luke tells us that he intended to release him. So he's not trying to kill him at this point, trying to release him to the crowd. And with that, he says, "Behold the man." Parallel phrases, when this phrase is used in classical Greek literature, it would sound like this: "Just look at him. Just look at this man. This is a man. He looks ridiculous. Look at him with his cramp. Look at him with his robe. Look at him with swollen face, beaten by corporals under my command. Just look at him. He is no threat to me. He is no threat to Caesar. He is no threat to you. He is no threat to Imperial Rome. Behold this man. Look at him." Now we know, John does this all the time, there's very often a surface truth and a more profound truth that is beneath it. Church, you know that he was a man, don't you? You know that Jesus was a man. You know that Jesus had to be a man. This is the marvelous doctrine of his humiliation, that he became something beneath his dignity to elevate his people to a place of sonship. Paul in Galatians 3 would say, we were children enslaved by the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. It's good news to us that Jesus was a man. It is necessary that he was a man. It is good news that blood coursed through his blameless body, that he had two lungs, a kidney, or two kidneys and a spleen. It was good that he was a man like us, a man born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. At regular intervals, someone will stand up here, one of these men will stand up and ask you, what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? Answer, you will say, one who is truly human and also truly God. Next question, why must the redeemer be truly human? That in human nature, he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the law and suffer the punishment for human sin. One who was only divine could not do that. And also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. So he brings him out there in this public display, in a robe, just ridiculously attired. What man could behold a scourged prisoner and still want to see him crucified? To this point, Jesus had already been shamefully, unthinkably treated, slapped in the face before Annas, spat upon and beaten before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Pilate had scourged him. We see in our text here, the soldiers still continued to hit him. The tense of the verb there carries the idea of repetition, continually beating, continually striking him. Pilate had called him the king of the Jews in 1839, so the soldiers apparently felt like the king needed a crown and a robe. So they crowned him with thorns. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground and thorns came. So thorns, these massive thorns that grow in that region, probably from a date palm. Andreas Kostenberger said it would have probably looked like, as a crown in that day would have radiated light. It must have looked like that from a distance. And a robe, maybe taken just as the cast off from one of the soldiers in that area. And they struck him repeatedly, mocking him and beating them with their hands. Now, as people who rightly prioritize, necessarily prioritize the particulars of the atonement, the particular offenses, the consequence, the penalty, substitution, justification, these truths that are forensic in the classic sense of the word, that these are legal words that carry enormous comfort to us. As people who rightly give emphasis to that, there may be a less emphasized, more subjective, and less definable thing happening here that probably should be noted, and that is the more subjective mockery that Jesus endured there. They treated him shamefully, mockingly. You have seen this. Some of us, sadly, have seen this far too closely. The kind of indignity that would strip a man or woman of their personhood. This public mockery and scorn that would strip them of the dignity of an image bearer. Just people hate this. And if you don't hate this, you are not just. The indignity of mockery. Well, we might put Jesus in a category or think of him as somehow immune from this in some way. Hebrews 12:2 says, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, abhorring, detesting the shame. That went against everything in his pure nature to be subject to public scorn, the stripping, the public mockery, the sarcasm, the taunting. Even the physical abuse had a mocking component to it. Luke tells us the game of the kings, the striking with their hands that the soldiers would do. They would blindfold him. They would strike him and then say, oh, Messiah, how about prophesying? Who was it that just struck you? It's unthinkable. So in addition to the physical torment where Jesus was absorbing in his blameless body the justified wrath of God, and this is great news to us, in addition to that, he was absorbing the public shame as well, which is unthinkable. I hope, church, that you have matured beyond the playground ethic that you heard. You didn't believe it then. You don't believe it now. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Some of the most profound wounds you carry in many cases involve language, words. Well, Jesus received that. Never outside of his control, always beneath his dignity, always below what he was entitled to, yet purely, entirely voluntary. Part of the story. Paul would say, Book of Philippians, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death on the cross, the shameful death of crucifixion. So as we consider and reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, let us rightly consider the magnificent exchange where he was punished for our sin, but concurrent with that, the profound shame that our Lord endured, despising it all. Beyond that, we see in our text Jesus in his magisterial splendor. The Bible says that Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him." We'll see this more clearly next week. But a vicious, uniquely Roman kind of torture. "Crucify him." And Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. But according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, this crowd was very shrewd. They knew right where to go with their argument. This man says that he is the Son of God. How does Pilate respond? Our text tells us. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. It's interesting. If you look at this, survey this picture, you would think he would be the one with least to fear. Yet he is frightened. He is even more afraid. So he entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Let's just pause here. When this episode is described or read or reflected on in any way, it's likely that your imagination goes to work. You could probably picture the setting, the characters. Maybe you rely on artwork. There's some very famous pictures. Antonio Cesari, an artist, pictures this with the in the Latin, which I will not try to pronounce, "Behold the man." And this image, this picture behind the scenes, in the foreground, Pilate in this flowing robe, this central figure, broad gesture to the left, Jesus stripped to the waist, wrapped in a purple garment, crowned with thorns. You see Pilate's wife there. You see the assembled crowds. You see the soldiers. You see the religious leaders. As you look at that picture, you might raise the question, a question that was answered forcefully in last week's message. Who is ultimately calling the shots here? Who is ultimately in charge? And we might follow that with a related question, how is that authority being used? So who is in charge? I think the simplest answer, or the surface answer, would be Pilate is ultimately in charge, we would think, at least on a human plane. But as this story unfolds, we recognize Pilate is as much a player in this account as the crowds or the Sanhedrin or Caiaphas or Annas or even distant Caesar. Our Lord is in control from top to bottom. We ask the question, who is in charge and how is that authority being used? It's a question that we in the U.S. consider when we choose our leaders. Were you given this authority? How will you use it? If you are in fact the king, what will your kingdom look like? When we hear, as we did last week, that Jesus is our king, that there is a real king and a real kingdom, for some of us that raises enormous questions, real questions. If Jesus is king, why is my child dying? Why can't I feel better? Why won't my kids listen to me? Or why is my marriage as if Jesus is king, how is he going to use his authority? I think as this story unfolds, we're going to see that Jesus has a far greater purpose in mind than making me a happy boy. There is something more glorious at play here. There's a difference between power and authority. One of the G.K. Chestertons, he was witty. One of his quotes is drawing a distinction between power and authority. He said, if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there is no denying that he would have great power here. But I would be the first to rise and assure him that he has no authority here whatsoever. There's a difference between power and authority. The most authoritative personality on the portico that morning was likely the one who was most physically depleted in terms of physical power. It's evident that Pilate was himself a conflicted man. He was esteemed in a way, held in some honor, military hero, represented imperial Rome in its splendor. But I think he even knows he's been outmatched in this encounter by this enigmatic figure. Three times, I don't find any fault in him. I don't find any fault in him. Now, naturally, the question comes, well, how come you scourged him? Truth is, Pilate is concerned about Pilate. So the religious leaders come. We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And we're going to see in Pilate's response a belief that was common in that time. There were popular Roman myths that the gods would visit the earth as men. They were to be feared. Do you couple that with what he was able to observe in terms of Jesus' dignity and strength of character, his demeanor, and even his, not in our text, but in other texts, his wife's cryptic message, I had a nightmare, you don't want any part of this. There was an understandable trepidation. So the crowd says, listen, he claims to be a son of God. So Pilate takes Jesus back into the praetorium. You see that same rhythm, in, then out, then in, then out, then in. And he asks him, I think he would ask it like this, where are you from? What he's asking is, are you from Olympus? Did you come here as a god? There was fear beneath this. How does Jesus respond? Complete silence. Completely in control through this whole thing. It's curious as to why Jesus did not give an answer to this. By the way, last week's text, Jesus gave an answer on this question, didn't he? So maybe in the back of his mind, he said, if I were going to answer you, it would be what I just said to you just a moment ago. It's the same. Pilate had no interest in truth. And it seems here that Jesus had no intent to answer a fool according to his folly. A parenthetical application, just modeling the practice of the Lord Jesus. You don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. Amen. You don't have to show up every time somebody invites you to a fuss. So Jesus, who is, 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he conducted himself wisely. And it is the honor of a man, Proverbs 20:3, to keep aloof from strife. So you see the magisterial dignity of the Lord Jesus, even in this. Peter would say, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when a man sin and is beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, Christians, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Where are you from? No response. Peter's response? Pride and anger. You will not speak to me? Do you not realize I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. And at this point, Jesus speaks, and so far as we know, these are his last words to Pilate. You would have no authority over me at all unless it is given to you from above. No authority. You have no authority over me unless it is given to you from above. And then he kind of tags onto that. For that reason, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He's making a big statement here, a statement that we do well to reflect on, just related just to the nature of authority in general. If you have authority, Pilate, don't think that that came from Imperial Rome. Don't think that Caesar gave you that office. All authority is ultimately derivative authority. You would have no authority at all unless it was given to you from above. All authority is derivative authority. God withholds it and God grants it. We do well to it because all of us are men under authority. All of us are women under authority. We understand the nature of authority and submission. So to rightly understand that those who justly rule over us are appointed by God and are ultimately answerable to God. Gentlemen, if you oversee a household, you should feel the enormity of that. That responsibility, that benevolent responsibility is yours as a head. You don't carry that like a club. So as far as our scripturally informed conscience will permit us to go, we honor legitimate authority. That's a very easy principle. And by the way, very freeing to us as well. We submit so far as our scripturally informed consciences will permit us. Now, at the point where an authority, an earthly authority, presses us to violate the law of God, then we don't have a decision to make. We obey God rather than man. But in general, we recognize that authority is something that God intends. You would have no authority except God granted it to you. So, by the way, I hope you don't feel panic going into the next few months. Just feel, hey, listen, what's going to happen? Whatever our wise God decrees is going to happen. We don't have any fear. God's not going to look away for just a moment and something funny happened with mail-in votes or whatever. No, whatever he decrees. I say the same thing election day. I say three things all the time. I'm going to make an observation. I'm going to go back to the sermon. I always say three things as I'm going in to vote. Grateful for the privilege. Interested in the outcome. Resting in the one who sets up kings and deposes others and who laughs at the federation of kings, Psalms 2. This has never been our hope. All authority is derivative authority. So Jesus gives us a little something there, even in the last hours of his life, to help us understand. He rules the world with truth and grace. Well, Pilate was among the kings of Psalm 2 who had set themselves against the Lord's anointed. And the Bible tells us that God thinks that's funny. He laughs at these kings who have set themselves. Jesus' readiness to submit to Rome says more about his yielding to God, the Father, than it does his readiness to yield to any Roman prefect. Well, who was he referring to when he said, "He who delivered me over to you bears the greater sin"? Well, I think he's probably talking about Caiaphas here, isn't it? It was Caiaphas who had sent Jesus back to Pilate. And he says he bears the greater iniquity. In Theology Breakfast this past week, we went on a little excursus regarding greater and lesser sins. Well, this passage kind of speaks to that. Pilate's sin and Caiaphas' sin was different in scope and severity. Caiaphas, as the high priest, was the custodian of the scriptures. He was responsible. He was meant to represent God to man and man to God. So Jesus kind of makes a statement here regarding this distorted view of leadership even there. Even at this point in Jesus' ordeal, he sees the distorted and corrupted priesthood and he condemns it. In all of it, we see his glory as king. We have seen him open to public mockery. We have seen our king in regal, magisterial glory. And as we close, let us see him rejected by his own. We're moving toward the cross now. We're moving toward the cross. It's here, I think, we reach the theatrical climax of this text. The Bible says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he, this is Pilate, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of the preparation, Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, at this point, they have completely yielded, isn't it? They, like, whatever principles they thought they were carrying into this discussion, they completely gave that up. Look, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered them over to be crucified. Well, Pilate here was clearly torn between what was politically expedient and what he knew to be right. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He stated that in chapter 18. He said it in verse 4 of our text, said it in verse 12 of our text. He knows that he has an innocent man here, and he is feeling enormous political pressure to put him up to death. So you can imagine, Pilate's job was a headache, wasn't it? I mean, what a job. I got to keep Caesar, who's a little bit neurotic, paranoid. I got to keep him comfortable. I got to keep the chief priests happy. I got to keep the zealots happy. I got to fight back opposition in Jerusalem, surrounding areas. I got to keep the nationalists happy. And then I've got this whole legal function. I got this man who just keeps coming back to me like a bad penny, and I don't know what to do with him. He's always thinking of the repercussions. By the way, if a drummer retires, are there repercussions? I'm so sorry about that. He's thinking about the repercussions. What's going to come back to him in terms of blowback? He's always rising or falling in terms of influence and power. The chief priests are rising, then he's declining. If he's rising, then the chief priests are declining. It's an exercise in gaining the upper hand. And everybody here but Jesus is unprincipled. He's between a proverbial rock and a hard place. Again, that same rhythm. You see even his vacillation in the fact that he can't sit still. First he's out here talking to them, then he's back in the praetorium, then he's back on the portico, out then in, then out to the portico, out inside the praetorium. Anyone can see this man is not a seditionist. Whatever he is not a threat to Rome. He is innocent. In verse 12, the Greek suggests he kept trying to release him. There was some principle beneath him saying, I cannot put this innocent man to death. Well, the Jews were very shrewd here. What's the accusation, verse 12? That Pilate was being a traitor to Rome. You let him go, and you are no friend to Caesar. Actually, there's some suggestion maybe this was a more formal title, a friend to Caesar. You're not part of his cabinet. Look, you are not recognized as a viable leader of the Roman Empire. If you let this man go, you are not a friend to Caesar. For everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Well, that was the coup de grace. That was the chink in Pilate's armor. When they went right there saying, you do this, then Rome will hear about it and you will answer. And Pilate says, no mas. Comes with a verdict. It's at this point that Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands like a tortured Lady Macbeth. How am I ever going to get these hands clean for what I'm doing? When Pilate moves to the seat of judgment, the stone pavement, what is called Gabbatha in Aramaic, when he moves to that stone pavement, all discussion is over. For whatever he speaks from the seat of judgment, that goes. Again, he comes with the mocking words. I want you to look at this now. The Jews, look at, here's your king. Words just dripping with self-importance and sarcasm. Just look how resplendent your king is, robed and crowned before you. But even from the seat of judgment, this vacillating leader turns to the crowd for direction. Now, this is unprecedented. This is unprecedented. In fact, it's kind of strange. Can you imagine, even in our day, In a court system, if the judge is ready, you're in a courtroom, the judge is ready to make a ruling, and he or she about to drop the gavel and looks out at the assembled, just the spectators, and says, what do y'all think we should do? He puts the question to the crowd, shall we crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And at that point, if this were a film, you would hear the timpanis come in, right? We have no king but Caesar. Luke 19:14 is even more explicit. Listen to the rage and rebellion in this. We will not have this man reign over us. Everybody look here. You know that's the question we all have to answer, don't we? Will you have this man to reign over you? Will you have this man as your ruler? Well, our resplendent king, our magisterial king, is in control through it all. They call for his crucifixion, but Jesus is offering up his life. This was Jesus' choice. It was not Pilate's. It was not Herod's. It was not Caesar's. It was not Annas's. It was not Caiaphas or the crowd. Jesus had said back in chapter 10 of John, "No one takes my life from me." Do you understand that? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I also have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Our text tells us it was the day of preparation. I think that detail is important here. There's something kind of running in the background of this whole narrative. You have these religious people who are moving about the city, scrupulous and steering clear of the Gentile home, attentive to their own cleanness, gamely cranking out these religious observances. But even as the first blows of Jesus' scourging were falling all across Jerusalem, moms were readying their house for the day of preparation. They were getting out the good dishes and setting the table. They were sweeping the house of leaven. The firstborn may have been entering a fast that day. Lines were probably beginning to form this early hour around the temple complex, and you could hear sheep everywhere. Men rechecking their lambs for blemishes and lesions, fractures. You know, don't you, that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse? Galatians 3. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law of God to do them. No one is justified before God by the law." The law is not of faith. "Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." We made an assertion earlier that there is one real authority here, and it is Christ. We've asked the corresponding question, how will this one who is in authority use that authority? What will this kingdom look like? What will this one who is in charge on the portico do with that authority? A pertinent question would be, why is this innocent man offering himself up before this preposterous assembly of weak men? Why is this innocent man offering himself up? Why? Because you are not innocent. And because God is just. That is how that authority is wielded and used. Because I am not innocent. Because God is just. Why does the innocent man offer himself up here? So that we could sing a moment ago that Jesus paid it all. That he covered it all. It's all paid for. And we can give up whatever efforts we think we're going to do to commend ourselves to God by sweeping our house of leaven. What are we considering today in this text? It is a sham. This trial is a joke. It is a mockery. This whole uncomfortable political dance between this ambitious leader and those he must keep happy. This exhibition of cruelty. This horrible injustice. What are we considering here? From our perspective, we are seeing history's greatest injustice. But from God's perspective, this is our Lord making good on a promise. This is a sovereign display of oath-bound covenant love across the arc of Scripture. This is the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And Paul would say, Had the rulers of this age understood the hidden wisdom of God decreed before the ages for our glory, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In Peter's bold sermon in Acts 2, he makes clear that this sovereignty does nothing to preclude real responsibility. Men of Israel, he said, by the way, this is a different Peter than we just last encountered, isn't it? Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is this the sovereign decree of God or is this the rebellion of man? The answer is yes to both questions. So we can say as we do in the Apostles' Creed that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, under the decree of God. This is our all-wise God making good on a promise he made to our first parents and reiterated across the Old Covenant. Leon Morris said, Christ is not actually doing something by his death, then we are confronted with a piece of showmanship and nothing more. What are we considering today? This is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. More than just an exhibition of innocent suffering, this is Christ paying the price, the sins of his people, declaring the love of God, defending the holiness and justice of God, vindicating his purity and clearing the way to the Father. How must we respond? It is not enough to be stirred at the thought of a suffering Christ. We are saved by repenting of our sins and turning to Christ, our sinless substitute. It is turning from our sin, resting our hope in his perfect sacrifice, and that alone. Pilate looked at the crowd and asked, what should we do with this man? And I now close by asking you a similar question. What are you going to do with this man? May God grant us a contrast. Rather than the raging crowd, we will not have this man to rule over us. May God grant us a contrast. May our heart be this man subject to public scorn, resplendent in magisterial glory, rejected by his own. He will rule over me. This suffering sacrifice, this is my King. So Father, turn our hearts in that direction. Apart from a work of grace, our disposition will model what we observe here in the crowd or in Pilate. We will be governed by self-interest. We'll be governed by rebellion apart from a work of God. So turn our hearts, we pray. Father, I pray that as was prayed going into the message, that you would do a work of redeeming, that the beauty of Christ would be seen, and that it would be so glorious that you would draw men into yourself. And Father, among the people of God, and we pray also for that work of encouragement. May the hope of the gospel be sweet to our ears. We've heard it all our lives. May it be sweet to us again. That our King used his authority to reconcile us into himself. So for that, we give you glory today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.